I was talking to someone earlier this week, and they mentioned that one of their relatives was ill and getting a PET scan, PET. And I'd never heard of a PET scan before. It's not a scan for an animal, like your dog or a cat. And so I actually had to look it up. It's called a positron emission tomography. It's different than an MRI. MRI is magnetic resonance imaging. They use magnets to take and radio waves to create this image of your body. It's different than a CT scan, which is a computer tomography. They use X-rays and take pictures, cross sections of your body. So a PET scan, positron emission tomography, uses small amounts of radioactive particles called radio tracers, and they scan it through your body using computers and cameras and help evaluate how your organs and your tissues function. It's sort of like a live, in-action video of what's going on inside your body. It looks at changes and how your body is operating on a cellular level. Very, very detailed. And you know, it looks inside your body, not just a static picture, but a moving, organic, living picture. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. I just thought, you know, MRI, CT, that's it. That's all you need. But you can get even more detail than that with a PET scan. And so I started thinking, oh, that's interesting. I mean, what if we could do, as a pastor, right? What if we could do a PET scan of our church? Right? And it's sort of easy to come in on a Sunday morning and go to your Bible study and say, I got a snapshot of what it looks like. But if we were able to do a PET scan, get deeper down into that, the workings, the organic movements and flow of our church, what would our church look like? I think some of us may be a little fearful of actually getting the results of a PET scan of our church. There's a book that came out a few years ago. It's called Unchristian. Unchristian. And it is a book that talks about surveys, and you know, depending on how you use surveys and statistics, you can manipulate them. But they did these surveys of folks who were either they knew about church, so they had gone to church, they weren't active in church anymore, they may be on the fringe of regular sort of church activity and church attendance, and they took these surveys. So it's sort of an inside, intimate look at what these people thought about about church. What church was like. So it's called Unchristian. So that sort of gives you a clue of what the survey results were like. And so there are a bunch of categories that they found that these folks who were not hardcore Christians, what they thought about Christians in church. So let me ask you, what do you think some of the top things were when they asked, what do you think about church? What do you think those people are like? What do you think they said?
Intolerant.
Intolerant? They are evangelizers.
Okay.
Hypocrites, the H word. Anything else?
Sinners,
yeah.
Dogmatic.
You're right on. That scares me. Okay, so some of the things they said were hypocritical, was like at the top of the list. All Christians are hypocritical. Judgmental came out. Very quick to judge. They're sheltered. Like, we have no clue about what's going on outside of our church bubble, right? We're sheltered. Also said we're anti-homosexual. Right? A militant against homosexuality. We're only concerned about saving people. You know, love Jesus, go to heaven instead of hell, instead of the holistic approach to helping someone physically and emotionally and mentally. So they wrote a whole book about this. And I've written by Christian authors, right? So they give some perspective about that for church leaders. So, but it's an interesting book, and you know, whether you believe it or not, some of it's true. And some of it makes you step back a little bit and say, what's our church like? What am I like? Because I'm part of the church. And if we are like this, then what should we do? So God, I think, wants us to continually have this sort of self-examination of ourselves as a church, not just individuals in the church, not just you yourself as you look in the mirror, but as a church looks into the mirror. What do we look like? More than that, what do we look like to those who don't usually come to church? So do we have right doctrinal beliefs? Do we serve the world, or do we just serve ourselves? Do we obey the greatest commandment to love God and to love others? Those weren't the top things that these people thought. They thought all these negative things that we just talked about. So without a deeper and more honest self-evaluation, there's always this danger of falling into unchristian attitudes and unchristian perspectives about who we are as Christians in this world, as God has called us to be church. So God calls the church to hold fast and be strong in this sort of world that wants to attack, is full of sin and evil. We should live passionately to proclaim the gospel. But are we doing these things? Now, if I pulled you out of the crowd and said, are we doing these things? You would say, of course, Pastor Jack, we're doing these things. Whether you believe it or whether you just want me to believe it. But are we really? And so these are tough questions. Tough questions. I do want to say, though, I'm going to talk about the church and how maybe we feel about ourselves. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't want you to sit back and gloat that, hey, I knew it. You Christians, you church, yeah, I knew it. You know, you're negative, you're bad, you know, you're hypocritical. Why are you here if you're thinking that, right? So I want you to remember the church is not made up of perfect people. There are no such things. And we gather together a bunch of sinners. Pastor's a sinner. We're all sinners. And we try to be the people that God wants us to be. Church is a place for sinners, a place to experience God's grace and God's love. And so ask yourself, instead of saying, oh, you know, church is a negative place, ask yourself, what would the ideal church be like? What would it look like? I mean, if I had to walk into a church and I have these ideas about what church would look like, what would it be? Okay? So we're talking about the book of Revelation. I started this last week, and I said, I'm only going to take 5 weeks. Last week was our first week, and it's a big bird's eye view, big, you know, flying over the top. So last week I took the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation. Today I'll take chapters 2 and 3. Next week I'm taking chapters 4 through 19, okay? That's how big of a swath I'm taking. But today, Jesus speaks to his church. And so in chapters 2 to 3, he speaks directly to 7 churches. He names them. I mentioned there's a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation, and 7 comes up quite often. It's the idea of completeness. So think God created everything and rested completely in 7 days, right? It's the idea of completeness. So when he speaks to these 7 churches, he's not speaking to just those individual 7 churches. He's speaking to the complete church, right? So all of us. I thought about different ways how we can study this. I could have taken 7 weeks to talk about each church, or took out 1/7 of my sermon to talk about each church. But I think I just want to take some big themes out of these 7 churches and see how we can understand them better. Again, last week I said the main idea of Revelation is that God gives us this unshakable, unwavering hope in our times of struggle, difficulty, suffering, and doubt. And he does it because he's a sovereign God. He does it because he's in control. Although we may not understand it, see it, sense it, he's totally sovereign over all things. And so at this point in the book of Revelation, he's saying, church, you better get ready. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Get ready. So the Apostle John, who wrote this book, is banished to this island called Patmos because he keeps preaching about Jesus, and there's no way that the Romans can shut him up, so they banish him to this island called Patmos. And so as he's on this island, he hears his voice. And here's a voice behind him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. It's this. He hears a voice, and the voice says, write what you see in a book and sent it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Seven churches in Revelation. Let me throw up a map on the screen here. The seven churches are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So seven churches you see there. Patmos is that little island off the coast, southwest coast of Turkey. Greece is on the other side. Far right, you see where Jerusalem is, Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, where all the New Testament and biblical stories take place, right in that area. That gives you a sort of perspective of physically where this is. So then what John does, he turns around to the voice in verse 12. He said, he turns to see the voice that was speaking to me, and upon turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, which refers to Jesus, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, I don't want to get into details about why he's dressed this way or what his sharp tongue means. I don't want to get lost in the details. And so Jesus says to John in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So lampstands, he's encircled by these lampstands, and they represent these seven churches that were listed. The stars, he says the angels of the churches, could be the pastor, definitely the leaders of the church. So he says, write about the things that are. So this is the current condition. This is your current condition, and the things that will be, things that take place after chapter 3. So he says, get ready. This is what it's going to be like. So Jesus does one thing as he's describing talking to the churches. He commends them. He says, this is what you're doing really well. You know how the advice is when you have to criticize someone or say something bad to them? You want to say something nice first, right? So that's say something nice, get them ready, and then hit them with the bad stuff. Right? So that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to say something nice to them. And there's one thing that sort of pops out here to the Ephesus church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He says to them, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. The church in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Church in Philadelphia in 3:10, you have kept my word about patient endurance. He commends them for their endurance, for their faithfulness, for their faithful endurance. So they are already experiencing, this is a late first century, they're already experiencing a persecution by the Jews, by the Roman sects, the Roman government, and because they're seen as a, not as a legitimate religion, they're seen as this cult, this offshoot that's run rampant and wild. So they get persecuted a lot. And so he says to them, you have faithful endurance. He commends them for that. And it's implied in a few other churches of the same thing. So what does faithful endurance mean? What does it look like? For them and for us, it means they kept to God's word. You keep to God's word. Guard against false teaching, guard against false teachers, advance the gospel in spite of suffering and persecution against you. Because that's what they were experiencing. That is their current state. And so he commends them for that. And so the more that we as a church hold to God's word, the more we'll be attacked and accused of being intolerant, arrogant, short-sighted, we're anti-this, anti-that, But if you hold and if you believe the Bible is God's word, then that's what will happen. And that's what will happen to them. So Jesus calls the church in the first century the same way he calls us today in the 21st century. And he says, be careful, because there will be an increasing temptation to shrink back about speaking about Jesus. So when the culture that's around you starts attacking you, starts accusing you, there may be a tendency to talk about Jesus in a softer way, or talk about Jesus not at all. And he's saying to them, don't be discouraged, don't be disillusioned, don't be defeated, endure, and be faithful in that endurance. Don't stop persevering. I mentioned earlier that Golden Gate Christian Church will be celebrating its 50th anniversary really soon in November. Has anybody here worked for a single company for 50 years? Has anybody here lived in the same house for 50 years? You have? Okay, got one. Has anybody here been married to the same spouse for 50 years? Nobody, right? But you're almost there. Some of you are almost there. Has anybody here gone to the same church for 50 years? So there's some other folks who are in the Chinese congregation who were here from day one, right? No one here. I think we have a few folks from day two and day three on. But 50 years is a long time, right? In the past 50 years, the Richmond District, San Francisco, the Bay, California, the United States has changed dramatically. The landscape of the land, the politics, the culture, how we view life has changed dramatically. Just San Francisco has name of being just a liberal city. I mean, some people call that a positive thing, some people call it a negative thing. But times are difficult, yet Golden Gate Christian Church is still here. And I think that's a great testimony to the church that we are faithfully enduring. And so you being here, you being a member here, that's a very positive thing, and you should relish in that. You should say, wow, this church has a great history. Ups and downs, yes. Bumps in the road, yes. Times of trial and tribulation, yes. But we're here, and you're here. That's fantastic. But God's church and our beliefs will be under constant attack. That's just the way Satan is. He will not say, oh, 50 years, you guys, you're in the clear, right? You made it. I'm not going to attack you anymore. He will constantly attack us, right? And it goes even bigger beyond our church. It's our culture, right? So, for example, we're in the presidential election coming up, and there's a lot of mean talk going back and forth, right? Hillary Clinton was in Ohio at an event recently. So because of the Planned Parenthood videos that came out, which depicted Planned Parenthood performing late-term abortions, killing the baby but preserving the organs so they could sell them, right? Created a firestorm. Republicans in particular said, we need to defund Planned Parenthood because we give them government money. We give them your tax money. So this is what she said. Again, I'm being careful. I'm not supporting anybody, right? As a church, we cannot support anybody. They'll take away our tax-exempt status, okay? On record, I'm saying we're not supporting anybody. So this is what she said at this event. She said, now extreme views about women, we expect that from some of the terrorist groups. We expect that from people who don't want to live in the modern world. But it's a little hard to take from Republicans who want to be president of the United States. So he's equating Republicans to terrorists and people who don't want to live in the 21st century. Yet they, the Republicans, espouse out-of-date, out-of-touch policies. They are dead wrong for the 21st century America. We are going forward. We are not going back. So I know she said it to Republicans, but this is the world we live in. So we have beliefs that are in line with taking abortion off the table, then we are against that. We're against her. So what's the church to do? Now, again, my point is not, Democrats versus Republicans. My point is, the church, as a church, we should want to eliminate abortions. We should want to eliminate the millions of children who are getting killed every single year. That should be our desire. Are we out of date? Are we out of touch? Are we living in caveman times? Are we actually going forward because we're allowing women to have abortions? Or are we going backwards? That's the stuff that the church has to wrestle with. And that's the stuff that we have to stand for. We have been faithfully endured. Gonggye has faithfully endured for 50 years. We will not endure unless we stand up to these issues and we have a voice in these issues. We need to do that. So it's possible to endure and be faithful, but so the flip side is it's possible to not endure and not be faithful. How do we see that? How do we see that out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? The first way that a church is not enduring faithfully is that they compromise. You know, whenever you're under pressure, whether it's political or religious or governmental, social, economic, whatever kind of pressure, there's always a temptation to compromise. There's always this temptation to not do what God wants you to do. There's always this temptation to want to be in touch with the 21st century and to be like everyone else and compromise. How did these seven churches compromise? Let's take one, for example, the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, your church. You have some there in the church, some people in the church, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Some people in the church, right? He's not talking about people outside the church who are picketing and protesting outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church who's doing these sort of teachings. They're leading them into false teaching. They're allowing the members to compromise their lives. And because of the compromise and the toleration of ungodly teaching, they were eating foods that were sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. They compromised and led them into sin. Compromise in the church leads to compromise with the world. I mean, who else do you compromise with, right? So the church begins to look like the city that they're in. There's no distinction between them and the surrounding culture. But churches are meant to be salt and light and beacons that shine differently, that shine light into the darkness of the world. So today it's really easy to blend into the world in seemingly justifiable ways. Sometimes, we're indistinguishable in our lifestyles. I will tell you, though, as a pastor, and I speak for the other pastors and the other elders of this church, that Golden Gate won't compromise on foundational biblical doctrine. So, you know, we believe in one God. We believe that one God is described in three persons, in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Word of God. It's true. It's His words. We believe there's such a thing called sin. We believe that everyone is doomed to the destination of hell unless they believe in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that salvation comes only through faith and trust, not through anything that we do. We believe in those foundational biblical truths and doctrines. Now, don't get confused with biblical doctrine and church practice. As far as importance, biblical doctrine is way up here. Church practice is 2-3 tiers down. Different churches practice different practices differently. So, for example, let's just take baptism. So, some churches will baptize infants. Other churches would like you to wait until you're a believer and you can articulate your faith. Some churches baptize by sprinkling. Other churches baptize by immersion. And there are a whole host of other issues where churches argue against each other. That's why denominations exist, because we can't get along. And they argue against each other. But the finger pointing goes even further than that and say, well, you're not a true church. I don't play that game, and we should not play that game. Okay? Let's talk about our foundational biblical beliefs and stand on those. Everything else is up for discussion. So, the whole idea about compromise. Let's not compromise on the truth. And as a church, we won't compromise. So what's the other hint that a church may be going in the way of being unfaithful and not enduring? First one is compromise. The second one is complacency. Complacency. Talk about the church in Laodicea. They're famous for having a lukewarm faith. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. So I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, some of you may assume, and if you grew up in youth ministry, it's always, you want to be hot, on fire for God. So hot is really good. You don't want to be cold because cold, like, you're frozen, you're not doing anything. Hot's good. They're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. That's not what this Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, look, hot is good because hot in those days had this sort of medicinal purpose. It was healthy for you. Cold also was good because drinks are always better when they're cold, right? So hot and cold on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, actually being lukewarm. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be lukewarm. It's so bad that I'll spit you out of my mouth because it makes me sick. That's what Jesus is saying. The church in Laodicea is filled with self-satisfied, self-sufficient people. In the year AD 60, a tremendous earthquake devastated the city. So the people that were very wealthy, but Rome was going to come in because it was an important city, and Rome said, we will rebuild the city. The people that city said, no, we don't want your help. We don't need your help. They built it with their own money and their own resources. They built these beautiful gymnasiums, stadiums, huge gates, huge towers, beautiful buildings. They built their church to exactly reflect these same other buildings that they built up. The church at Laodicea refused the help of the Roman government. We don't need your help, is basically what they said. And similarly, when we refuse the help from God, it's really dangerous. Because then we start believing we have everything that we need, everything that we want, and we don't need God. Complacency takes place when God is out of the picture. And it's very dangerous. As a church, are we being complacent? Are we being complacent? That's a great question. So I think the leaders of the church need to be really honest with ourselves and say, are we as a church complacent? Are we where we should be? So we need to examine ourselves. So yesterday, the leaders of the church had this all-day retreat. Not really a retreat. It was more of a meeting inside all day when it was sunny and 70 degrees outside. But we talked about a lot of things at this retreat. We spent a lot of time on the current state of the church. What are we doing really well? What can we do better? What are our attendance figures like? What's our financial state? And we knew that we were not satisfied with the status quo of our church. Although we're doing really well, we're here 50 years, but you know what? We can't stay here. We have to move on. So we do a lot of things well. We just didn't want to leave it there. Now, we actually spent more of our time talking about the future than we did about the past or even the present. And when we talked about the future, it was not what are we going to do? It was more couched in the language of, what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? We don't want to be a church that's complacent. We don't want to be a church that sort of is into this routine and is part of your weekly, daily schedule. We want to be more than that. And so that's what we did. So I want to affirm Golden Gate. I want to affirm the leaders who are forward-thinking in this way. But I want to affirm you as individuals and regular attendees of Golden Gate that you love God, you're active, you serve, you care about people. I think those are great qualities. You know, when we talk about trying to push back against complacency and push back against compromise. So, you know, as church leaders, we talk about that kind of stuff. But individually, are you compromising your faith? Are you complacent in your attitude towards God? And this is a really hard question for you as an individual. You have to look in the mirror and you say, well, am I compromising my life? Am I complacent? And this is one of those times when you want to ask a really close friend of yours who knows you sort of inside and out, who knows your lifestyle, what you do, your likes and dislikes, and who will be really honest with you and just say, let me have it. show me the, tell me the good stuff, right? Set me up, but then tell me where I need to tell me the real stuff about who I am, right? So examine yourselves. Like, what do you enjoy? What do you love doing? Do your personal beliefs reflect biblical principles and doctrine? Are you more like the church? Or are you more like the world? These are tough questions to ask yourself and have someone else examine you. But you need to have this honest introspection of yourself, just as the leaders needed an honest slap in the face about our church. And so what happens if the church is compromised and complacent? Jesus gives a way out. He says you need to repent, and that's simply that you recognize what's wrong, you turn away, and you turn and move towards God. And so in the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2:5, he says, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:3, remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you not wake up, I will come like a thief. And so this is the solution. This is the solution to a church that's complacent, that's compromising. Repent. Turn back towards God. If these churches do not repent, there are consequences, and they're clearly outlined here. These Christians in this church, in these churches, are in danger of being rejected by Jesus. Now, that opens up a whole other can of worms. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, right? So I can never be rejected by Jesus, right? But I think there are times in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus warns Christians about falling away to keep Christians from falling away. Right? It's like, oh, you better watch out. And you may think you'll never do that, but if it's in your mind, then you're all the better because you're watching yourself. You see, nowhere in the Bible is the Christian life depicted as a smooth sailing, downhill all the way, no storms of life. It's never like that. We hear words rather like, it's a race to be run, it's a war, it's a battle, it's a struggle. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's that word again, endures, connects it with salvation. Right? So if you're compromising your faith and you're complacent in your faith, and if you refuse to repent and you refuse to walk with Jesus, you should be very concerned, very, very concerned about the state of your soul. Very concerned. The warning for them is the same warning for us as a church and as individuals in the church, that there are consequences if you don't repent. You know, it's not all doom and gloom. Jesus doesn't leave them there. He closes each letter to each church with a promise for and a reward for their faithful endurance. And these are also our promises too. So for example, in to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the life, to tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. 2:17, Pergamum, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. To Thyatira, in 2:26, the one who conquers, I will give authority over all the nations. And to the church in Sardis, in 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. To the church in Philadelphia, 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Laodicea, 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Be conquerors, endure, be faithful. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Jesus says to the church, doing some really great things. I love what you're doing. You're faithfully enduring. But you know, you got to pay attention. You got to watch out. Don't compromise. Don't be complacent. But if you do, I got a way out for you. Repent and keep focused on the task at hand. Be more than conquerors. Conquer. And I want you to take a moment right now just to think, where am I? What's the state of my soul right now? Am I being complacent? Am I compromising? Or is my mentality, I'm in this church, this is a great place to be, and I want to be salt and light to the world. Think about that more. So as we go to prayer, I just want you to consider where you are as far as the state of your soul. Heavenly Father, we read passages like Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it cannot get any clearer for us as a church that you want us to look at ourselves and take a hard, honest evaluation of who we are as a church, as a whole body, but as individuals that make up a church, Father. And I pray that we would be honest with ourselves, we would be convicted, we would repent, and we would come towards you and have this mentality that we can conquer all because you are our God. We thank you and praise you for that, that you give us our church and we are blessed and we want to honor your name because of that.